Good morning, everybody. It's good to see everyone this morning. I'd like to just welcome you to class once again. I was up at the teen retreat last night and talked to teens some stuff, basic things about the gospel. We had a good time. We're going to be going back up there later this evening. So it's good to be with you this morning, though. We're on lesson 127, the life and ministry of C. Richard Jordan, the Grace Alternatives, the testimony of Pastor Ted Fellows, part two. Was sitting at the table with some guys at the dinner last night up there at the camp, and a couple of the guys are watching these classes, and they turned to me and they said, "Are you ever going to finish this?" And I said, "Hey, we'll be done when we're done." Okay, so I do intend on finishing before the end of the school year, though. So I don't see this going any further than past the end of May. That doesn't mean, though, that in the future I'm not going to want to do maybe an appendix or an addendum lesson here and there, because there's already things that I've learned since I taught on certain subjects that I wish I'd known when I taught on them. So anyway, that's probably the never going to get away from that sort of thing. But last Sunday we started looking at the testimony of Pastor Ted Fellows with respect to what he called the GADS, or the Grace Alternative Doctrines. So I just want to jump right into this. There's some review points here that I thought were important to kind of go over again, and then we'll finish his testimony, and then I'll try to wrap it up with some of my own observations and comments. So, introduction review. In our previous lesson, we continued looking at the manner in which the Grace Alternatives doctrines, or GADS, came to be understood. We did this by considering the testimony provided by Pastor Ted Fellows in a document titled "The Grace Alternative Doctrines in the 80s and 90s, My Testimony." Pastor Fellows drafted this document in order to answer some questions regarding this critical period of history that I asked him about in July 2013. It is important to know that Brother Fellows was one of the original six students in Grace School of Bible. So, Fellows structured his reply by focusing on three aspects related to the Grace Alternative Doctrines, or GADS: discovery, disclosure, and dissent. It is our privilege to present the comments of Brother Fellows' document in the remainder of this lesson. Please note that we have reformatted it slightly to make it fit the style and flow of our notes. However, we have not changed any of Pastor Fellows' wording. We did correct, and will be correcting, any typos or spelling mistakes. Okay, but we're not changing anything that he said. So, in lesson 126, we presented Brother Fellows' testimony regarding the, quote, discovery of the GADS. By way of review, we want to highlight the following aspects of Pastor Fellows' testimony regarding the discovery of these doctrines. So, he started off by talking about three pillars. And I'm going to try to just, it's not going to be perfect, okay, but I'm going to try to just illustrate this. So, you think of, he talks about three pillars upon which these things are based. The first one is the written word of God is complete. Okay, the second pillar is the believer is complete in Christ. And the third one is the grace of God is sufficient. Okay, so he characterized these things as sort of being the pillars that the GADS or the Grace Alternatives were going to be built on. Okay? And again, GADS is his abbreviation. And then he talked about three principles of the GADS. Number one, he identified a much clearer understanding of right division than the rest of the Grace Movement, mainly because we had settled the issue of the 12 not being part of the body, and a clear and basic understanding of the prophetic program. So if you think about pillars here, three pillars, those being here, then here we're going to put three principles. Okay, and the first one is clear understanding of right division. So, clear understanding of RD. Second, the Bible issue, the written word of God and its power and authority, an active dynamic that generated tremendous spiritual life. So, I'm going to put here, settled on the Bible issue, for lack of a better term. So they identified that they were in agreement with where God's Word was. And that obviously being, for these men in the KJV, the King James Bible. And third, there was a group of men that were clear on
Right Division, had the Word of God in their hand, which is working in them effectually, that later began to think through issues and refine our thinking, testing, proving, and studying the Scriptures together. So he identifies the third thing as that these things were studied by a group of men who were clear on 1 and 2. 1 and 2 being these two points right here. Okay? So you have the pillars of an understanding of the completeness of the Word of God, the believer's completeness in Christ, and the sufficiency of the grace of God. So working from these two things, second, you have the principle of a clear understanding of the rightly divided Word, and a settled agreement on where the Bible was, and the fact that these, based on these pillars and applying these principles, there was a group of men that were involved in looking at these things. And then if you go to the next point of review, he talked about the what he perceived to be the order of discovery. And he said, resting on the three pillars and a consistent application of the three principles outlined above, Pastor Fellow said that from his point of view, the Gads were, quote, discovered in the following order. The first Gad was the authority of the King James Version, effectually working in the inner man. The second Gad were the issues of Pauline prayer and God's intervention in the believer's life. Prayer was designed in the dispensation of grace to adjust the mind of the prayer, enabling the Spirit of God to energize the inner man and produce the fruit of the Spirit by the Word of God working effectually in us. And that is a statement that Craig thought was such a useful statement last week, so I wanted to make sure I included it again here. So we would now like to turn our attention to the testimony of Brother Fellows regarding the disclosure and dissent aspects of this process. But before we do that, are there any questions or clarifications going on here? All right, so disclosure then. And remember, this is from his testimony. He states, I became pastor of Berean Grace Church in March 1985. Just for the record, Berean Grace Church, this is the same church that my father is now the pastor of and has been since 1991. Okay? So he said, I became pastor of Berean Grace Church in March 1985, approximately halfway through the second year of the original Grace School of Bible class. I had a very heavy schedule in those days, working over 40 hours at the factory, pastoring full-time, and preaching four times a week, as well as trying to maintain my studies with Grace School of the Bible. It was natural to overlap my studies into my preaching responsibilities. I taught the Grace Life issues, as I taught the Book of Romans, as well as had an open stand for the King James Version as the preserved Word of God. I did not yet understand the issues of providential healing, of Pauline prayer, or fully the issue of the will of God. So when he starts in 1985, in March of 85, preaching and becoming the pastor of the church there in General City, he doesn't understand those three issues yet as of 3 months into 1985. Then he goes on, he says, yet a Pauline understanding of Romans 1 through 8, particularly chapters 6 through 8, I taught the grace life with clear emphasis on the sufficiency of God's grace, the nature of our life in a fallen creation, and the importance of sound doctrine and the authority of God's Word in the believer's life. The issue of prayer and non-intervention was present but not emphasized. The teaching was well received by the congregation. I did a series called, quote, Grace in Action in January of 87, presenting issues of the inner man and Pauline edification, which was an outgrowth of the ambassadorship class that was particularly well received. That series did not as yet reflect the Gad view of all the gifts of Ephesians 4 having ceased. And Genoa City was a mixture of several well-established grace families and some newer folks that, as a general rule, were receiving the basics of the grace life and the Gads. I had strong emphasis on the Word of God and the sufficiency of God's grace, and the ministry was going well. I graduated from Grace School of Bible in August 1986, and as a class we were working through the issues of prayer and intervention. I would say by that time we had an understanding and were working through how to communicate them effectively. By early 1987, some, quote, old school folk, I think he means folks, had begun to realize that I had an alternative approach to yes,
know or wait. God was in control and would work things out according to His will, traditional view of prayer. So if you understand what he's saying here, he takes the ministry, he understands some sort of things from the studies of the book of Romans about the grace life, about God's grace being a motivator and working in the believer. He understands some things about the sufficiency of the grace of God, the completeness in Christ, and the Word of God being complete and sufficient. And as he's taking over the pastorship there of the Church of Genoa City and finishing Grace School of the Bible, and the men that are in the school are beginning to question these prayer issues, there's some people that begin to pick up on the fact, in the church there in Genoa City, that begin to pick up on the fact that he is saying something slightly different than the traditional view of prayer, which is what most of you maybe have heard before, that, you know, that whole yes, no, maybe, or wait mindset, and that God will answer your prayer in accordance with His will because He's in complete control, and all those more traditional ways of thinking about, you know, what prayer, how prayer works and what prayer is for. So he goes on to say, we began to discuss the issue, and there were some who clearly differed with me, but also others who were seeing that the alternative view made sense. So as he's teaching this to the assembly there, there is a group of people that is disagreeing, and then there's another group of people to which what he's saying is making sense to them in terms of how they should be thinking about the subject of prayer. The issue was on the table, but really blew up in the summer of 1987 when Pastor Jordan resigned from the Berean Bible Society and escalated after that through the summer of 1988. It was in 88 or 89 that I clearly came to understand all the gifts of Ephesians 4 were temporary and had passed away, for I held that view when I relocated and assumed the pastorate at Berean Bible Church in Ohio in February 1990. So you can understand at some point in the late 80s he resigns from the church there in Genoa City, and he relocates a church in... It's an interesting situation. The church in Minerva, Ohio, that he takes in 1990, that calls him to be the pastor in 1990, my father had candidated at that church at roughly the same time that I went there as a kid, because my dad, they were wanting my dad to come preach, and they were evaluating whether or not they might want him to be their next pastor at the church in Minerva, Ohio. And it's interesting how things work out, that Ted leaves Genoa City to go to Minerva, and then my dad ends up in Genoa City replacing Ted at that church. So he takes the church in Ohio in about 1990, and he says that when he did, he already had an understanding of the spiritual gifts issue then in Ephesians chapter 4. So, with a fresh start in Ohio, I began going once again through Paul's design for the edification of the believer, teaching the book of Romans on Sunday morning, and basic rite division at different times in other services. There was already a strong commitment to the KJV, so that was a non-issue as far as controversy goes. The saints at Berean Bible Church were wonderful and open to be taught. We had several discussions about intervention. While not all embraced fully the doctrine of Pauline prayer and not intervention, the love for the clarity of the grace life was in the forefront, and edification and growth were taking place. So he acknowledges that even when he goes to Ohio, he's teaching some of these things, and not everybody necessarily immediately saw what he had to say. The book of Romans was followed by Ephesians in the mid-90s. We had gone through a growth spurt, and the ministry was going very well. As I came to Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:14-21, unbeknown to me, I was rocking the world of a couple of the wives of key families. And I spent quite a bit of time going through the issue of prayer in the inner man. I was being quite clear that prayer was not to conform us to the will of God. Prayer was to conform us to the will of God and produce the life of Christ in us, not the traditional approach to God's intervention in issues of life. They told me later how shook up they were, but as they thought about it and talked together, it made real sense, and they realized how liberating and simple it really was, and they realized how superstitious and circumstantial others were.
So, again, this is his testimony about when he is disclosing his belief about these things in different places. And I would say that this response is a typical response. You are going to have, anytime you get talking about these particular issues, you're going to have some people that immediately object because it's different from what they've traditionally understood things to be. You're going to have another group that probably immediately is looking for, I don't like to say it that way, but is longing, has become frustrated with traditional ways of thinking that they don't work for them, or they're questioning what is going on, and when they hear it, they embrace it quite quickly. And then you usually have a third group that sort of needs to noodle it around for a while before they decide what they think about it. And I think if you look at what he's saying here, you generally have those three different groups of people as they hear this and respond to it. So to finish this section, the church as a whole embraced these issues and was helped greatly by them. A few still to this day do not agree that God does not ever heal by intervention, but realize that people go overboard claiming God is in control and doing all the things folks claim that He does. So the disclosure summary. Saints came to see the Gads the way the original GSV class did. It begins with a clear understanding of right division, being a serious student, and trusting the King James Version. Then as they learn the design for edification of Paul's epistles, the sound doctrine in their heart produces growth and maturity and understanding of how God works today. The foundation in the book of Romans and the Word of God working effectually in a believer's life leads to the sonship walk. So it's obviously an appropriate place to pause and see if any of you have any questions or comments at this point. Look, just personally, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that I've taught a non-traditional view on some of these things. Okay, I do not personally, nor does the majority of the board, hold to the traditional understandings of some of these things. I believe that these doctrines are sort of the natural, logical next step of a clear understanding of the Word of God, rightly divided, being settled about these things, and these three pillars here. It's the natural progression, to me, of understanding. Okay? You get to a point, and I'll talk about this more after a while, you get to a point where you kind of have the right division stuff down. You kind of know what's going on with right division. You kind of know that you're not Israel, you're the church, that Paul's your apostle, that the church of body of Christ started with Paul and not in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and you come to understand some of these things, and then you sort of reach a time frame where you're kind of like, okay, now what? What is this supposed to do for me practically in my life? And that's where, when you apply these principles to these other subjects, you see that Paul would have you think about things differently than what tradition has taught it. So are there any follow-up comments or questions about that before we move on into dissent? Yeah, Fred?
Philippians chapter 4, when Paul says we're praying about everything.
Mm-hmm.
Not to worry about anything, but to pray about everything, put it in summary terms. And expecting the peace of God to rule in our hearts and minds.
So,
but really, that doesn't take anything out of the realm of prayer.
Correct.
Right?
I would agree.
Our expectation should be when we pray about something that God would give us peace concerning that issue. It may mean that we need to take some personal action. I was thinking about the example you gave of Sam asking for prayer for protection of the
Bible, yeah.
Property. maybe they needed to take some action of building a fence and buying a couple of junkyard dogs. Or something. I don't know. You know, I mean, is that what we're talking about?
Yeah, I think it's like just to use it. There was a time in my life where I needed to have a job, and I had applied for a particular job. Okay, I knew the guy that ran the business was not a believer. But I was praying to God to impress upon this man's mind that he should hire me. That's a very traditional understanding of prayer, where I'm actually asking God to reach into the mind of this unsaved man and manipulate his thinking to cause him to give me the job that I want to have. So when he's talking in here about traditional sort of superstitious, circumstantial prayer, that's the kind of stuff that he's talking about. I'm going to give you two examples from my life, Fred, and everybody else. Of neither one of them I'm necessarily real proud of, okay? But each one illustrates to me the difference in my thinking before I understand these issues and after, okay? The first one, there was a girl in college that I was dating. I already told Craig the story, so they're going to laugh. And I became convinced that I no longer wanted to be dating this girl. That she was not somebody that I saw myself with or, you know, desired to be married to or whatever long term. And so I needed to break up with her. Okay? So this is how I broke up with her. I told her that I told her that I felt that God was telling me that we shouldn't be together. And I went and I told her that. And well, I can look at that objectively now. At the time, I really felt, based on what I had been taught, that my feelings were communicating to me the will of God. And because I no longer, you know, liked her in that way anymore or whatever, that was God somehow impressing upon me that I needed to, you know, to break up with her and move on. And so that's what I said. And, you know, I can look at that now and I can say, what was I really doing there? What I was doing there is I was playing a religious game, and I was using the Christian speak to make it so she couldn't argue with me about whether or not I should break up with her or not, because after all, it's God's will, and He's impressed upon me that that's what I should do. And the whole time, Fred, it was just me justifying what I wanted to do by bringing God into the equation, when God hadn't said anything to me any more than He had to, you know, anybody else. And that's what this is getting at about the completeness and the sufficiency of the Word. If the Word is complete and the Word is sufficient, then we understand that revelation has stopped. So God is not talking into Brian's ear or into his feelings about who he should date, not date, break up with, and all this sort of stuff. But that's the way traditional Christianity tends to function. Okay? So my other story is, after I met my Becky, my wife now, let's just say that her father is very Pentecostal and did not like at all the fact that I obviously am not, and not only am I not Pentecostal, but I believe the gifts have ceased and all that sort of thing. But I initially tried to be very respectful of these things, okay? So there was a dance at the college or there was a banquet. It was a banquet, and then there was something going on. I don't remember what it was for, okay? So I called him and I said, there's a banquet at school, and I'd like to take Becky. Trying to, you know, be respectful. And he says, well, I got to think about it. All right? So a whole week passes and I don't hear anything. And so I call back and I say, look, I need an answer to this question because this thing is coming up and I got to know, you know, what I'm going to do. And he says to me, well, God told me that you shouldn't go to that dance with her. And me being possibly slightly unwise and a bit of a smart aleck, I said, oh, really? Because he told me that I should, so which one of us is right? Okay. But what I'm trying to illustrate to you is that point. God did not say anything to him. He was doing to me
the same thing I had done to that other girl, and he's using religion and God to manipulate people and trying to manipulate me into doing what he wanted me to do. But by inserting this traditional view of God and how God works and what God does. And, you know, I probably shouldn't have said that to him and probably didn't set relations maybe off on the best possible foot between he and I. But I also was not going to allow him to manipulate me like that moving forward. So I don't know if that helps you to illustrate kind of what the thinking, the difference in the thinking is.
Yeah, it helps some. Don't you think, though, that the Spirit of God impresses things upon our spirit concerning what we should pray for?
I would say yes, according to the... If the way I've taught that here is if it's on your mind, it's a subject for prayer.
One of the things I have people that are praying for salvation is
that's a good... When I was figuring these things out and confused...
These are people who God is, what believes the Spirit of God is laying on my heart. He's impressing upon me to be praying for people I have contact with and so forth. And I'm seeking to be a living testimony before them and things like that, along with my verbal testimony. Is that contrary to what their understanding of these gods are?
I'll say it as plainly as I can from the way I understand it. There is no way for a believer to pray unless you're going to pray thinking that you have to confess your sin to have God hear you and do what Israel did in time past where God won't even hear their prayer if there's sin in their life. I mean, you go to the Old Testament and you read these verses about how God won't even hear them. Okay? So let's say you understand that dispensationally. To me, it's as simple, if it's on your mind, you pray about it. The question is not what you say. The question is what you expect to happen when you pray. So, for example, when I was figuring these things out and really confused, at the time at the college, they had prayer group. Every Friday, we had prayer group. And so everybody would, you had a designated prayer group, and you went and you shared your prayer requests, and you prayed and stuff. Well, there was this one guy in my prayer group who every week would ask for prayer for the salvation of his mom. So finally, I just asked him, have you ever shared the gospel with your mom? No. And I'm like, and this is where I started to struggle with this. I'm like, you're praying for the salvation of your mom, but you've never gone and shared the gospel of salvation with your mom. So what exactly do you think God's going to do about that? You know, send somebody else, or isn't it your responsibility to, you know? So I guess what I'm saying is, when I came to be impressed with how confused I was, and I heard these things, they really made sense to me because I realized that the thinking and the way I was acting and behaving in many ways really didn't make any sense. And I was asking God to do things for me that I didn't really even believe He was going to do based upon what I believed about these things. So, I hope that helps at least a little bit.
Well, I think the big thing there is that, like I shared, people, God's laying on my heart to pray for concerning salvation. I'll give you an example. I'm going through radiation treatments I only got two left, so I've been going 42 days now. And so I've been having regular contact with these certain group of people, small group of people. And I believe the Lord laid on my heart to share the gospel with them. I brought our gospel tracts and handed them out and spoken to them and tried to compliment them on their professionalism and their.
But you've taken the Word of God and put it before them in a way that they have a choice now whether to believe or not believe, right? I would say then you following that up with praying for them that they would receive the Word that you gave them, I don't have any problem with that.
See, with prayer is now watering the seed of the Word.
You know? But if you're doing it the opposite way, like the guy I just said, oh Lord, you know, I pray that so-and-so will be saved and you never do anything to put the gospel before them. It's like, well, then what am I really asking God to do when I have a responsibility as a believer, as an ambassador of Christ, to take it to them? So I hope that helps a little bit.
I hope I didn't take up too much time.
No, it's fine, Fred. It's fine because you know these are questions that if you are thinking, there's no doubt either somebody else here was or somebody maybe on the video wanted to ask but can't. Okay. Before we move on, is there any other issues about that? Yeah, Mike?
The three issues of prayer, healing, and the key, and authority of Scripture. What about 1 John 1:9 and chastisement? He mentioned matters. It's just that...
He's going to get to that.
Oh, he didn't get
that. Yeah. We're going to get to that in a minute. But you're right. All those issues become... When you see one... Let's say you take the 1 John. Actually, let's hold off on that because Richard talked about that, and I have it in the notes here in a minute. Okay, is that all right?
Sure.
Yeah. We went. We went to the banquet. Because again, maybe you can make the argument that I shouldn't have done that. Okay, but on the other hand, again, I was not going to allow for that. I was not going to allow somebody to manipulate me religiously, because that's what religious people want to do. They want to use their religion to get them to get you to do what they want you to do. Okay, it's got nothing to do with God. Is not speaking to anybody today apart from His Word. So anybody that comes to me and says God told me something that isn't explicitly stated in the Scripture, my first question is really, how do you know that? And then they'll say something silly like, that they'll say, God spoke to me, but not in an audible voice. Okay, well then how did He speak to you? Well, He spoke to me through the circumstances of my life, which is the way I thought it worked when I went and broke up with that girl in the manner that I did. And I thought, I'm Mr. Spiritual. God is telling me that, you know, and I laid it out there in such a way that, you know, you can't argue with it. Of course, she completely disagreed. Okay, but hey, look, I brought God into it. You can't argue with God. I'm right, and so that's the end of the story. See you later. And I, you know, looking back on that, Sylvia, I do regret having done that. But I didn't know any better at the time because I thought that's the way it worked. I don't want to say that's what I was taught necessarily from my father, but I don't remember learning some of this stuff as a teenager, and it's probably not because he wasn't teaching it. It was probably because I wasn't paying attention. It's probably the problem. So, dissent. Moving on now to Ted's category of dissent. He says that the King James Version was the first to raise a stir in the established grace movement. At Brain Grace Church in the early 80s, Dick Ware was going through his own change in the issue of final authority. The Bible version issue is at the heart of the GADS because the Bible has the final say when it comes to all the other issues of the Christian life. The traditional quote establishment of the grace movement fought that issue from the early 80s on, wanting to continue to adjust the written text at will, basically accusing the KJV guys of an extreme position and making much ado about a minor issue. As I look back at the negative reactions to the GADS of prayer and intervention, first in Genoa City, and now over the last 20 plus years, There are three common threads of the traditional view of prayer, even by grace people. Did I read that wrong? There are three common threads of the traditional view of prayer, even by grace people. First, there is a mindset of, we are God's children, and God will protect me and care for me as His child because He loves me. Our prayer life, therefore, is my coming to Him, looking for healing and protection, provision and guidance, amongst almost as a minor child depends on his parents. They think the GADs limit God and have reduced the Christian life to a mere mental experience of pull yourself up by the bootstraps and tough it out all by yourself. And I can tell you that I've experienced that same charge myself as I've presented this stuff to people. Well, you're just saying God's not working in your life then. Look, to say that is to understand how is to demonstrate that you don't understand how God's working in your life. Get back to this.
The Word of God is complete. The believer is complete in Christ, and the grace of God is sufficient. God has equipped the believer with everything the believer needs to function as an adult son in the family of God, and he doesn't need any more input other than the things that God has given him. Possibly, if you want to add a fourth, you could say, and I think this demonstrates it, you could say study, you could say fellowship with other what? Believers.
A second problem is the common view that God is in control. As we pray then, the outcome of every situation, good or bad, is His answer to our prayer. God's will then becomes the outcome of events and situations in our life, rather than God's revealed plan and purpose that He seeks to accomplish for Himself. Prayer becomes us-centered rather than God-centered. This plays into self-absorption with my life, my problems, and my needs, which is exactly how a child thinks. God takes care of me as a father does his children. So he's saying that's a second mindset that causes issues. And third, the foundational issues of Romans 6, 7, and 8 are not understood, not fully appreciated, or a combination of both, especially our adult sonship status and life in a fallen creation and totally equipped to live as more than conquerors. The spirit of adoption provides for us to live as adult sons under grace, not children under the law. It takes time to grow into maturity in life in general and spiritually as well. Some who are positive toward sound doctrine will grasp it quickly, while others will fight them because they live on the spiritual junk food of the tradition in the religious system. Walking by sight, looking at experience only, associating God's care and love being real by His intervention in the details of life. Now, that's his opinion about why people would reject these understandings. At least three general principles. Mike, did you have a...
No, okay. This is great.
So, Ted's conclusion then. The GADs grew out of a clear understanding of right division and Paul's design for the edification of the believer. The grace movement had three things established by the past generation. The three pillars: one, the complete Word of God; number two, our completeness in Christ; and number three, the sufficiency of grace. But had applied these things only to the basic dispensational distinctions related to the battles they were fighting in the 50s and 60s. So what he's saying is, these issues, the grace movement by and large, knew.
And they apply them to their arguments, to their contentions with Ironside and Gray and Haggai and David Otis Fuller and that generation of all that stuff we studied in great detail about the arguments and disagreements that O'Hare had with the fundamentalists and all that stuff, as they are coming out of that traditional, shall we say, Schofieldian Acts 2 dispensational understanding, and saying water baptism is not for today, we're not under the Great Commission, Paul's our apostle, and those things. Okay? So Ted's acknowledging that they applied those things to those issues, but then they never did what? They never moved beyond.
that stuff. The second generation, grace believers, of the 60s and 70s, longed for the grace message to address the practical issues of life, but grew up under the basic traditional views of Christianity without Paul's design for edification, with mainly the basic dispensational distinctives defining what the grace message was. Without the doctrinal basis of preservation, many also either abandoned the KJV or adopted an unbiblical view of the English Bible. The grace movement either never went beyond the dispensational distinctives, leaving them in a vacuum of Christian living, or looked to evangelical Christianity and psychology to fill that vacuum. Folks, that is a huge statement. Okay? What he's saying there is that they didn't... So they get to a point where they have the dispensationalism, they have the doctrine, they understand what this doctrine is. And so they're looking around and they're saying, okay, but I have this life over here that I'm living. And instead of taking the doctrines that they had used to come to this dispensational understanding and apply them to the life issues, they start looking in other places to solve the life problems that they have. They look to psychology, they look to other things, instead of taking the things that they hear here and applying them to these other things that they were dealing with over here. Okay. When I was interviewing Richard, he said that 10 months, or 9 or 10 months after he got saved, and he was meeting with Brother Lange, and he read every book in Brother Lange's office about dispensationalism, he went to Brother Lange and he said, okay, I got the dispensational thing, now what? And Brother Lange's answer was, go read it again, basically. Because he didn't have an answer to that question. And so, as we studied this, have we not studied that the issue with STAM and the GBC and the GGF in the 1960s was over the psychology. It was over the intellectualism. It was over okay, what about my life stuff? Okay? So I think Brother Fellows is very perceptive here. And what's interesting to me is he is demonstrating a common thought here with Richard, and more on that in a minute. So, last point on page 4. Grace School of the Bible maintained the KJV and clarified the issues of right division and the three fundamental pillars. But with the Pauline design and a grasp of the prophetic program, we were able to go on with the GADS and the grace life. The KJV and Paul's design led a group of men to a clear understanding of how God works today and a positive application of God's grace that challenged the traditional view of prayer and intervention. Without Paul's design, the established grace movement clung to traditional views and remained in the myriad of superstition and confusion. Those who are open to Paul's design usually grasp the GADS and find them very helpful and liberating. All right, any comments there? Okay. So then, my further comments. During my interview, Richard described a progression of thought stemming from the doctrine of total forgiveness. Okay? Jordan said that this thought progression served to clarify things for many of the men in these studies. So I've said to you before that the first thing that was really understood was the issue here of total forgiveness. Okay? So, if you understand that you're totally forgiven, what's the first question you should have? That might be one of them, but I guess there's not one first question. But one question you might ask is what? What about 1 John 1:9? If I am totally forgiven of all my sin, why am I keeping short accounts and confessing my sin to restore fellowship with God? When Romans 5:1 says I'm at peace with God, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, and half a dozen other passages in the Pauline epistles say that we've been forgiven all trespasses. So that causes you that, if you understand this issue, you're probably going to begin to question this. Well, then if you understand it and begin to question that, and then you realize, wait a minute, I'm totally forgiven,
then what about this? Mike, you brought this up. What about this issue? What about the issue of chastening? If I'm totally forgiven of everything, and I don't have to confess my sin according to 1 John 1:9, then why am I still thinking practically like God's going to punish me and smack me over the head when I don't do what I'm supposed to, because hasn't He already what?
Forgiven
me. And so you study the issue of chastening and you realize there are two types of chastening. There's one chastening in the Scripture that deals with physical punishment, and there's another type of chastening that deals with instruction. And you understand that you're not under the law, God's grace is sufficient, you're complete in Christ, and God is chastening believers today, but it's not how. It's not physically. It's according to instruction from the Word of God. We all still need instruction from the Scripture, and God corrects our thinking, our behavior, and reproves us through the application of the completed Word of God, the believer's completeness in Christ, and the sufficiency of the grace of God. And there's an instruction process by which He chastens the believer, but it's not what? It's not physical anymore like it was in the nation of Israel under the law. And so then that leads you, I'm running out of room, so I'll put it down here, to question the issue of what? Physical intervention. Well, if God's not intervening to punish me physically, then what is He intervening to do? Is He intervening to keep my car on the road? Is He intervening to make sure that my spark plugs don't fall off my distributor cap? I mean, what exactly then is He doing physically? And you understand that the nation of Israel, it was a physical nation of God on the earth, that they had physical enemies, that God promised to save them from their physical enemies. And when you see God intervening physically, it's always with who? It's with Israel. And you understand that the church, the body of Christ, a spiritual body, ordained to occupy the heavenly places, who God has made complete in Christ, and blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, and you start to question whether or not God is intervening what?
Or how? Physically.
And then you understand, well, wait a minute, does that mean God's not involved at all?
And the answer to that is no, that doesn't mean He's not involved at all, that He is still at work, but the way He works today with His spiritual body is in accordance with the body that He formed, and it's in the inner man of the believer according to His Word.
But that whole train of thought started with understanding what?
Total forgiveness. Okay? So, I just said a lot real fast, but I'm running out of time. Mike?
So that would, that God working in the inner man according to His Word would drive you to Romans 6.
Exactly.
The next question you're going to get from someone is, well, that means you can go out and do anything you want to do.
And so every one of these questions that comes up then is answered by clear Scripture from the Word, from the rightly divided Word about what God is doing. You're right. And so you understand, look, no. Just because I'm not being punished physically for my sin and all these sorts of things doesn't mean I can go live however I want. Because I've been made an adult son of the family of God, and yes, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Therefore, I should allow that grace to motivate me to live godly in Christ Jesus, and I don't have to worry about and fear what? Punishment. How many people today live in constant fear that God's going to smack them?
A lot.
Okay? So, next point. I first encountered the Gads at the Soldiers Training for Service meeting in April 1998. I heard Dan Gross, Tracy Plessinger, John Verstegen, and Richard Jordan teach on the Gads. I purchased the 8-tape album, Understanding the Grace Alternatives, in the bookstore at Sherwood Bible Church, and devoured the information throughout the summer of 1998. I probably listened to this stuff about 30 times. I wore two of the tapes out and had them send me new ones. Because where I was at in my life at that point, this is the stuff that I needed to learn. The studies in that album had been prepared for the saints in the Philippines prior to November and December 1997. When Ted Fellows, Dan Gross, and Richard Jordan traveled to the Philippines to preach. Okay? And the studies in the series included the following 8 messages. Introduction to the Grace Alternative by Richard Jordan. Understanding Forgiveness by Dan Gross. Understanding the Will of God by Richard Jordan. Understanding Spiritual Gifts by Dan Gross. Understanding Prayer by Ted Fellows. In Ted's, he actually sends greetings to the Filipinos that are going to be receiving the material. Understanding God's Intervention by Tracy Plessinger. Understanding Chastening by Alex Kurz. And Understanding Bible Versions by John Verstegen. So according to Jordan, in the late 1980s, the question was raised, how do we explain to people what we are saying? And it's a logical question when you're saying something that maybe hasn't been said in a certain way before. And it was out of these discussions that the expression Grace Alternatives came to be used to describe these doctrines. Richard said that by 1980 and 81, he had already come to the conclusion that there was a difference between a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist and a grace believer. Okay? So that's early on in his tenure with Stam. He said that he understood that. So let's look at that. And I'm going to abbreviate it. Mid-Acts dispensationalist, MAD. Believes the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is our apostle. Starts the body of Christ in the middle portion of Acts with Paul. The Great Commission is not for today. Water baptism is part of Israel's program. Only one baptism for the church of this dispensation, spiritual baptism. Pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Bodily return of Christ to establish His kingdom and fulfill the temporarily suspended promises to Israel. A mid-Acts dispensationalist believes all those things. And probably some more you could argue should be on the list, but that's a basic summary. Okay? The grace believer, though, agrees with the man. The grace believer agrees with all those things that the mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist agrees or believes about all the points listed above, but looks to an understanding of Romans 6 through 8 to be the wellspring for Christian life, walk, and service. It understands and seeks to live life based on the basis of grace motivation. That's the difference between being solely a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist and being a grace believer. Okay? Now look, I understand that statement is probably going to offend some people that are watching this video. Okay? But you can be a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist and be the most legalistic guy on the face of the earth and not understand anything about grace being the motivating factor and principle in your life and allowing Romans 6 through 8 to teach you those things. Okay? So, back to a statement I made last week, all grace lifers are mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. But not all mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists are grace lifers. Okay? Well, I didn't realize it's still 2 pages here. So I'm just going to plow ahead with this next point. The brethren in the BBF who attended the Cedar Lake Conference had the correct dispensational perspective and understanding. Jordan said that the real issue within the grace movement in the 1960s was over the life issues. Okay? Having by and large nailed down the correct dispensational understanding, many within the grace movement were starving for answers to the life issues they were facing. Instead of moving forward and applying their mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism in search of answers, many within the GGF turned to other venues, such as psychology, for the answers they were looking for. Meanwhile, Stam, the Berean Bible Society, and the BBF maintained a faithful and consistent stand for the distinctive message and ministry of Paul, but clung to very traditional answers when it came to life application. Craig? Oh, okay. So, my opinion. In my personal, private, humble, subjective opinion, the GADs were the result of the consistent application of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism to life issues. I believe the GADs to be the result of taking mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism to its logical conclusion. Remember when we were discussing the fundamentalist neo-evangelical controversy. That's a question to you. Hopefully you remember that. Recall Stam's position The neo-evangelicals were retreating from truths that had been recovered by Scofield, Chafer, and others on account of fundamentalism's refusal to move forward in the recovery of falling truth. Please recall the following statements we observed from the pen of Stamm in this present parable. First one, Stamm wrote, page 9, "However, whereas some neo-evangelicals hold that this decline among fundamentalists is due largely to their having embraced dispensationalism, we hold that their decline is the direct result of their failure to go on in dispensational truth as God has given them light." You need to think about that statement. What's he saying there? He's saying the reason why we have this neo-evangelical problem is because the fundamentalists refuse to move forward in their understanding of dispensationalism and embrace the mid-acts falling view that had been adopted by the grace movement. Okay? Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read these next two. I'll commend them to you to read your own, but they're basically making the same point. Okay? So, top of page 7. In 1951, Stamm stated the following in the preface to his most enduring and influential work, Things That Differ. And I do want to read this. Quote, "Great strides have already been taken in dispensational Bible study by such men of God as Darby, Scofield, and Larkin. It would be a mistake to suppose, as some seem to, that the ground has now been completely covered, for in rightly dividing the word of truth, the field is as large as the book itself. Indeed, for the past years, the need for another systematic book on dispensationalism has been increasingly felt, as it has become evident that the popular writings now in existence on the subject fall short in at least one significant respect, namely their failure to present clearly and consistently the distinctive character of Paul's message and ministry as the apostle of this present dispensation." You should underline that statement, because that is the theme, that is the focus of Mr. Stamm's entire ministry. To make known the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's what he did better than anybody else of his era. Okay? Moving on with the quote, "Though we have sought to make this book as comprehensive as possible, it is not presumed to be exhaustive, for as we say, the field of dispensational Bible study is as great as the book itself. Should there be some time remaining before the Lord returns to catch his own away, the Spirit will..." Now notice what he says. "The Spirit will enlighten the hearts and minds of others to see what we have missed, and other writers will doubtless improve upon what has been written. As we send these studies forth, we humbly pray that they may prove a substantial contribution to our readers' understanding and enjoyment of the Scriptures, and a distinct help in His service for Christ. As the days grow darker, may God lead us all further into the light of His truth, so that we may more intelligently and effectively used for the glory of His grace." What is he saying there? Is he not saying that there might be some stuff still on the table that needs to be understood? So, close this down by looking at my comments. The Grace History Project believes, that's me, that what Mr. Stamm did in opposing the GADS was the same thing he accused the fundamentalists of the previous generation of doing with respect to mid-acts falling dispensationalism, i.e. refusing to move forward in the understanding of falling truth. O'Hare, Stamm, Baker, and others were all attacked by fundamentalists as being aberrant because they were not following the dispensationalism of the Scofield Reference Bible and Chafer, and said water baptism is not for today. When it came to the GADS, Mr. Stamm treated these men in a similar fashion to how he had been treated by mainline fundamentalists a generation earlier. Supporters of the GADS, and here's the ironic thing, supporters of the GADS sought to apply the mid-acts Pauline dispensationalism that they learned largely from Stamm to new areas of study. Stamm opposed them and accused them of being heretical for not maintaining traditional thinking regarding God's working in time in the dispensation of grace. Fundamentally, this is no different from the treatment Stamm objected to on the part of fundamentalists in the controversy in the early 1960s. Does everyone understand what I'm saying here? Okay? Now again, I'm fully aware there's going to be a segment of people that might watch this video on the internet and not like what I just said. But I believe, my own personal private subjective opinion, you don't have to agree with me, is that this is the phenomenon that you need to be aware of. Okay? So, speaking metaphorically, with respect to doctrinal understanding, what this ought to teach us is the need to pitch doctrinal tents that can be moved if need be, based upon further light, as opposed to building permanent structures that cannot be moved, as though one has arrived at the end-all, be-all understanding of dispensational truth. Okay? Now, we are already past time. We have very little time. Is there any comment or anything for the good of the order that anybody would just like to mention quickly? Mike, did you have...
Well, thank you. I really appreciate this material. This is really helpful.
Well, I appreciate you saying so. I'm fully aware there are others that are not going to agree with us. So, anyone else? Or were you done with your comment, Mike? Or I kind of cut you off.
Fine.
Okay. All right. We need to quit. It's 5 minutes past the hour, and church starts in 10 minutes. So I appreciate your attention, and we'll try to wrap up the Richard era next week if we can.